How good it is for us to take into our hearts the Word of God and to remember everything that He has spoken. But since our memories are not capable of retaining all His written Word, we're glad that we have the Bible to guide us and to remind us of all that God has to say to His people. We're in the prophecy of Isaiah, and in his long term prophecy, Isaiah speaks in the days of King Ahaz. We began to look at chapter 7 last time we were together, and now we're going to do so following up on verse 10 through the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and he spoke. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of Jacob, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God as also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall all come and settle in the steep ravines, in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you shall not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." There ends our reading. Let's look to the Lord again for his blessing. Father, we do thank you for your servant Isaiah and for his faithfulness in ministering your word. And now we pray that as we meditate upon these words, as we think about the wonderful promise contained here, but also the dire threat against ungodliness, that we, O Lord, would be comforted where we need comfort, and we would be warned where we need warning, and that we would truly turn from our sins and our rebellion against you and walk in the way that is everlasting. We pray that you would lead us in the truth and guide our hearts and feet in that way, according to your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from rebellion and turning away, that we might follow you. We pray that we would do so with joy and gladness, with willing hearts. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The opening of this passage of Scripture might seem a little confusing to us. God speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah and tells him to ask for a sign. It's usually not a good thing to put God to the test. In fact, it had been a very bad thing, hadn't it? In the past, when God had brought his people out of Egypt and led them out into the wilderness, you remember, they tested him at Massah and Meribah, and that's mentioned again in Psalm 95 and then picked up again in Hebrews chapter 3, that when we hear God's voice, we're not to put him to the test, as they did then. And what was the test that occurred then? I think it's important for us to remember just exactly what was going on there as God led his people out of Egypt. and he brought them, and he had promised to bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey, which we see some references to that in tonight's passage. But what happened in the Exodus? What was it that the Israelites did that put God to the test? Well, we read in Exodus chapter 17 that what had happened was as they came out of Egypt and they began to wander in the wilderness, they became concerned for their own well-being. And that's not a bad thing. But they were thirsty, and they seemed to forget that God, who had rescued them from the power of Egypt, who had brought them through the Red Sea, who had done so many signs and wonders before them, that somehow he wouldn't be capable of sustaining their life in the wilderness, that he wouldn't be able to give them water. And they began to cry out to Moses, "Give us water to drink." And Moses, I think, must have been a little testy too, because he says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They're pretty upset. They're pretty angry, and they begin to make ridiculous, false accusations against Moses and against the Lord. Moses cried out to God, "What do you want me to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." It's a very serious situation. And here God tells Moses to strike the rock, and the water comes forth and supplies their need. The New Testament interprets this for us, telling that the people drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And we have here a picture of Jesus, who says, "From him will flow forth fountains of living waters, and those who drink will never thirst again." Give them something to drink, and he did. And then he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. This is verse 7 of chapter 17, if you want to look at it yourselves. It's very important. What was the test? Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, and here it is explicitly, what is the test? It wasn't just about the water. Couldn't God care? Is the Lord among us or not? They questioned God's presence. Not just, is God here? I mean, I think they had an idea of God's omniscience, you know, that God is everywhere, that he's everywhere present. But their question is God with us? Is he for us? Is he on our side? Is he going to take care of us? And of course, this is ludicrous because God has already taken such great care of them, has provided for them, has watched over them so far, so long, and yet so quickly they turn back to Egypt in their hearts and they long for that place and they question God's goodness. I think it's very ironic that as God says to Ahaz, "Okay, ask me for a sign, I'll give you a sign," and Ahaz comes across very pious, "I'm not going to test God." Isn't it ironic that he says, "I'm not going to test God"? And he is testing God because God has said, "Ask for a sign." It's not like the wicked and adulterous generation in Jesus' day who demands a sign. "Show us a sign. Prove to us you're the Christ." And Jesus says to him, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given but the sign of Jonah." God invites Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz piously seems to be saying, "No, I would never do such a thing." And that's not trusting God or obeying God. It's setting ourselves above God. It reminds me of Peter in the upper room on that last night when Jesus wanted to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter again knew better than the Lord. "No, you'll never wash my feet." And then when Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter says, "Well, then don't just wash my feet. Wash my head and my hands." He wants to set the terms. And it seems to me that Ahaz is doing something very similar. He wants to set the terms on how he's going to relate to God and how God is to relate to him. "Ask me a sign," God says. "If it be as great as anything in the heavens or as deep as the grave, it doesn't matter. Ask, and I will give you what you ask for." It's very different than presuming that we need a sign and that we must have a sign, that we won't act without a sign. I believe that was Gideon's great error with the fleece. I know a lot of people think it's a wonderful spiritual thing to put out a fleece, but I don't think that when we read that story in Judges chapter 6, we're being told this is the way that godly people conduct themselves. We're just told what Gideon had done. We're not told follow his example. We're just told that he tested God. He tried God, and God graciously met that test. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God allows himself to be tested. He even offers it in the case of Ahaz to be put to the test. But when we question God, we're always acting disobediently. I think of two New Testament examples where both John's father, Zechariah, asked for a sign that he would have a child, and Mary asked for a sign that how would she know that she would have a child? And that fits with our text before us, doesn't it? And in the case of Zechariah, we know that he was struck dumb through the entirety of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It would seem from before until after she gave birth, until it came time to name the child. And he scribbled on the slate, his name is John. And it wasn't until after that was acknowledged that his lips were open and he began to praise God. Mary, on the other hand, is dealt with very differently. God, the angel tells her, this is the way it's going to be. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And she trusts God. And that's the point. We're to trust God. And we're not to look at the circumstances of others, whether it's a Gideon or a Zechariah or a Mary or an Ahaz. Each of us must run with endurance the race that is set before us. And while the race of faith has but one finish line, it seems there are some slightly different courses to be followed. And we have to recognize that and say, well, you know, I'm not going to try and run somebody else's race. I'm going to run my own race. I'm going to do what God has given me to do. And God speaks to us about what we are to do. And when he gives us our marching orders, we are to say, yes, Lord, I hear and I obey. And so Ahaz seems like a pious man, but really he's disobeying God when he says, I won't put you to the test, when God has told him to ask for a sign. Notice how the prophet responds to him. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? We need to remember there's a different way in which we approach God from other human beings. And the argument that's being made here is, you know, you don't want to wear people out. Why do you think it's okay to do this to God? Why do you think it's all right to trifle with the Lord? You wouldn't do this to other people. Why do it to the Lord? But even though you won't ask for a sign, one will be given to you. And it's a beautiful sign, isn't it? It's one that we love to contemplate. The sign of the child who will be born, a son whose name shall be called Emmanuel. That is God with us. I read a comment by C.H. Spurgeon on this. I won't quote him verbatim, but it basically what he said was, I used to understand this passage when I first read it, and then I read the commentaries, and now I don't understand it at all. And that was, I think, Spurgeon's typical tongue-in-cheek. He was saying, the commentators have played such games with this. They don't want to deal with the reality that God can bring forth a son from a virgin. It's interesting, we didn't plan this morning, but we were in Sunday school, we were talking about the fundamentals and the things that we have to believe, and the virgin birth is one of them. And well, Dr. Nichols was going on about Machen's book, the book, he said, and he waves Christianity and liberalism around. He could have picked up a thicker book by Machen called The Virgin Birth of Christ, in which he has a long treatise about how this is God's plan, purpose, and we can trust it entirely. When we come to the New Testament, no matter what we might think we understand in Isaiah's prophecy, when we come to the New Testament, it's crystal clear, isn't it? As we open the Gospel of Matthew, and we read in Matthew 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph is indeed a just and righteous man, one who, though we don't know that much about him, he doesn't get a lot of mention in the New Testament, but we see here that he was a godly man who, when he heard God's voice through the angel of the Lord speaking to him, telling him, take Mary as your wife. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy. How can we go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and wonder what it means? How can we question that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of God with us is realized in Jesus Christ? God's promise to be with us is realized in Jesus Christ, who promises never to leave us or forsake us, who promises to his church that he will be with us, yes, to the very end of the age. We don't need to get confused and say, well, how can this be? And say, well, you know, liberal scholars love to play with this. And they said, well, virgin could also be translated young woman. I understand that in his day, Luther defending against that. It's funny, you'd think Luther wouldn't have to defend against liberalism, but he did. Those who wanted to say this is a young woman, he said, I will give 100 guilders. Anybody know what 100 guilders was worth in the 1500s? I have no idea. It sounds like a significant amount of money, though. He said, I will give 100 guilders to anyone who can show me this word used as young maiden anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's always virgin. Always. He was so confident. He was willing to put his money down and say, this is the truth. So why do we mess with it? Why do we think? Well, because we can't conceive of it. Yes, a virgin can conceive, but we can't conceive of such a thing. It goes beyond our belief, and we say, well, I can't accept it because I can't understand it. Brothers and sisters, we're called to believe God even though we can't understand. You know, we're used to everything having an origin, having a beginning. But when we come to God, the uncreated one, the one who has no beginning and no end, we shouldn't ask idle questions or put him to the test, but simply take him at his word. And he says, I'm going to give you a son. I'm saying a sign. Who's the son of David, the son who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. You see, we're not to test God, say, is God with us or not? Is God among us? You might say, well, there's not enough people gathered here for God to be among us. Well, of course there is. Of course there is. Jesus promised. When the church gathers, even if there's only two or three, there I am in the midst, he says. When the church is functioning as the church of Jesus Christ should function, Jesus is present. He's always with us by his Spirit, watching over us and guiding us and directing us. But just because this prophecy, this promise of a son born of a virgin, ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is some suggestion in the text before us that it has a more immediate fulfillment, that there will be a son who will be born, and his birth will be unusual, and he will grow up. And before he is grown, and that's the meaning of the phrase, he shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows to refuse the evil and the good, that is, he has reached an age when he can tell his right hand from his left. Well, this is not an age of accountability thing. This isn't a, you know, you're innocent until you actually can understand what you're doing. No, this is simply a question of, he's a young child, doesn't understand. But before this boy that is to be born will grow up, before he can do that, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. God is promising in a distant, far-off way that he will provide salvation for his people through his son who will be born and be among them, Emmanuel. But he's also promising that in the here and now, in the days following Ahaz's rule, God is going to deal with those whom Ahaz and the people fear. If you remember back to the beginning of this chapter, we looked at that, how they were afraid of Syria and Ephraim, like the king of Israel, and how they were conspiring together against Judah to remove the king of Judah and place a puppet king on the throne. And God is saying, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm going to stop it in its tracks. And the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house. Such days have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. What was the day that Ephraim departed from Judah? That was the day when the kingdoms were separated because of Saul's unwillingness to obey God. You remember? Saul was the king, and although he did some good things, when it came down to it, he refused to obey God. He refused to follow God's instructions explicitly. And Samuel has to go and rebuke him and tell him, doesn't God require obedience rather than sacrifice? Isn't it better to do what God commands? God commanded you, Saul, and you didn't do it. And so the kingdom is going to be torn out of your... You know what? I'm muddling it up, aren't I? Saul is rebuked and removed as king, and David is brought in as king, and David is rebuked by God. But for his covenant's sake, two tribes will remain with David, while the other 10 will be taken away. And that's the separation of the kingdom. It comes when kings who are not following God's instruction, not willing to walk in the path of obedience, will be removed. And they are removed by even wickeder kings, the king of Assyria in this case, who was a known tyrant and a cruel and vicious man. And the whole Assyrian army was feared the world around for their treatment in war against prisoners and so forth. And we won't even go into the details of that. It's very unpleasant. But God is going to use them because God is sovereign and he can do what he pleases. He pleases to bring forth the king of Assyria. And notice how he describes what the king of Assyria is going to do. Well, the king of Assyria is going to do what he wants, be cruel to people. He can only come when God summons him, and God whistles for him as you whistle for a dog, and as you would call, you know, something that didn't have as much intelligence as you to come and do your bidding. God's going to whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. God is going to bring these heathen nations, these wicked kings, and he's going to use them to accomplish his purpose. And here the purpose is the punishment of the northern kingdom. And there's going to be some hardship for the southern kingdom as well. Because in those days, they aren't going to have what they had once had. The vineyards are going to be gone. The large fertile gardens are going to be gone. It's going to be thorns and briars and all these things are happening. And there's a sense in which we see a repetition throughout Scripture as Adam and Eve are cast out of the beautiful Garden of Eden and there are thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his face, Adam earns his bread. Then they are cast out of the promised land and taken into captivity in Babylon, and then they're brought back again, and then when they continue in their rebellion, their disobedience, the Jewish nation is removed from Jerusalem fully and finally for the last time in the days following the crucifixion of Christ, which was the ultimate rejection of God's king and purpose. And once again, there's ruin and destruction. Ruin and destruction in the fall. Ruin and destruction in the Babylonian captivity. Read through the post-exilic prophets. Read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see what a mess has come upon God's people in their land because of their sin. And all this, they're being warned of ahead of time in the days of Isaiah. The Lord's going to shave as with a razor, hard beyond the river. that is the king of Assyria, the hair of the head and the feet, and to sweep away the beard also. We don't, well, some of us like beards, but in these days, a beard was essential. If you didn't have a beard, what kind of man were you? It was a very degrading thing to have your beard removed. You remember the story of Ben-Hadad and David's men when they were taken and he shaved off half their beards and cut off half their garments, so they had to go back with their backsides showing and their faces shaven, and it was very shameful. They didn't even come back to Jerusalem. They stopped in Jericho until they had regained their beards, and I'm assuming got some fresh clothes that covered their shame. And then they came back. So God is saying, I'm going to put you to shame. I'm going to put you to shame because of your sin. You know, the interesting thing is, we can either be shamed for our sin by feeling a due sense of contrition, a due sense of sorrow, and think, you know what, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong of me. And not just that it was wrong of me because I feel shamed or I'm embarrassed that I got caught, but because we realize that our sin is really against God. And we can cry out from our hearts with David in the 51st Psalm, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You know, we're not worried about what other people are looking at. We're not looking even worried about ourselves, but we're worried about what does God see when he looks at us? Does he see the sin of our rebellion against him? Yes, he does. Do we see it? Sometimes we don't. But we are to see it, and we're to feel a sense of shame. And it isn't that sense of shame that's going to make us right with God. It should be there. It should be there. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. But it doesn't drive us to despair. It drives us to the cross and to realize that Jesus hung there and died because of what I just did. I think it's good for us to think that way at times and to think about the awful reality of what we have done and what the price was for our misdeeds. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to serve God with our bodies. We're to serve him in all that we do. Not just some things. Not just Sundays. Yes, this is the Lord's Day, and it's a special day, and it should be a delight to us. But the Lord made Monday as well, and Tuesday, and so on through the week. And he wants us to know him and to love him 24/7, as the saying goes. And if we don't humble ourselves before God, he will humble us. And that's the lesson of Isaiah chapter 7. If you don't humble yourself before the mighty hand of God so that he can lift you up, you don't see that you've shamed yourself and dishonored God, then he's going to lay you low, even if he has to use your most dreaded enemy to do so. But he is going to restore. He is going to bring back again. Isn't it wonderful how God, when he says, I'm going to punish you, I'm going to make it but a remnant left in the kingdom. I'm also going to give you the sign that I'm with you. You're going to have this child, the true child of the promise. My son, who will be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This Jesus will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we have this prophetic utterance of the coming of Christ, but we also see the impending judgment to come in the days ahead when God will deal with the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians' hand. And then as God will deal with the southern kingdom's rebellion through the Babylonian invasion and exile. But then some will be left. There will be a remnant. And in the end, a man will be kept alive with a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk they will give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. God is saying it's not going to be utter desolation and destruction. Yes, I'm going to punish you. You're going to lose the wealth and the beauty that you've enjoyed. And some of you are going to be taken away, but there's going to be a remnant in the land. There is going to be a holy stump that will once again rise up, and the shoot and offspring of David will appear. The line will continue. God has sworn, it's his covenant promise that is at place here. And so we can be sure that God will do exactly what he says. He will send forth a child born of a virgin, who will bring peace on earth, whom the angels will announce as coming to men of goodwill, those on whom God's favor rests. There might be only a few of us in the world as Christians. We might be a remnant when Jesus returns. We don't know. There are different interpretations on all of Scripture. In particular, as we go through the book of Isaiah, we'll see this as well. But we know that there will be a church. There will be a church because Jesus has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And so we can be confident. Confident of God's impending judgment, but also confidence of our deliverance from that judgment through the Son who saves, who is with us, and whom we should praise at all times. Let's give thanks to God for his presence with us and his promises. Father, we do thank you that your word is true. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came as you had spoken. We pray that we would not be led astray by myths and foolish teaching, but we would rely completely, entirely upon your word, and that we would set our faith in you. And that as Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, so we would run with endurance the race that is set before us. We don't expect to go to martyrdom. We don't expect to see our lives taken away because we believe, but we know that we might suffer persecution. We might face difficulties. And we pray that we would do so in the strength of your word and the promise that Jesus will deliver us, even though at times we may need severe chastening. Help us, O Lord, to submit to your mighty hand, your perfect and holy will in all things. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.